And turn with me back to the passage we read, and we're particularly looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8 this morning. Well, if you've been watching any of the Olympic Games right now, they're exciting to watch, aren't they, sometimes, if you get drawn into what's going on. And you can see from the competitors' faces the joy and excitement that comes about if they are the lucky winner, the loss, the disappointment if they are the loser. Both for all, the loser and the winner, both come after hours and hours, sometimes years and years of hard work and training and preparation for that final competition, which you and me know can be over in a matter of minutes, sometimes seconds even. 4 years worth of, you know, just to be measured in 10, 11, 12 seconds, something like that. For the winner, it's the culmination and reward of all those hours of striving and discipline, isn't it? For the loser, the disappointment can also be very palpable. No one, no doubt, some of them ask themselves, what more could I have done? You know, perhaps there's just little tweaks they think, well, it wouldn't make all that difference there. Well, of course, Olympics is a time of recognition and reward, isn't it? And that theme of recognition and reward for your work is something Paul calls to mind in our passage today, here towards the close of his second letter to Timothy that we've been looking at. And whilst in athletics, it's physicality, isn't it? It's physical vigour and athletic skill, which is the name of the day for Olympians. Not necessarily our calling, all of our calling, although some of us might rise to that. But there is a corresponding spiritual vigour, as it were, that we can have, a discipline that we can have, that we need to have if we're going to go on and grow on to maturity in Christ. It's this spiritual discipline that Paul has been commending in the life of Timothy and to you and me as well. And perhaps unlike the Olympic Games, which we're just spectators of and not participators in, this is something that we can all participate in. We're all in the race. We all want to finish with the Lord's commendation, don't we? Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the words we want to hear, isn't it? If we're to be an authentic disciple, grow in our maturity in Christ and remain faithful to the end, we need spiritual discipline to make it happen, don't we? And with that spiritual discipline or power goes the confidence of rewards that a Christian can have. Let me put this into a question form for you this morning. How confident are you about your future? Namely, about your reception before God the judge one day in the afterlife. It's going to happen for us all. We're all going to be presented. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess before the Lord one day. How confident are you about that day? About what might be said to you on that day? Those who compete in the Olympic Games, they get all their rewards, don't they, here in this life. But the Christian has his eye on another judge, in another life, in another world, a world to come, and to be presented before him in righteousness and with commendation is a goal that is both possible, Paul is saying here, and worth striving for. And it is his faithful progress towards this goal that Paul is cultivating in Timothy, his son in the faith, left there at Ephesus to do a tough job, and in turn, us, you and me, that we might also share in the same confident expectation and hope he had at the end of his life. If you're not sure about how confident you are to face that final day, well, here we can read of Paul's confidence. And he shares his confidence. He shares some principles that have led to that confidence that you and me, Timothy especially, but you and me afterwards, might also have some answers to be able to prepare ourselves for that day. Thus far, Paul has challenged Timothy, as we've read, about not being ashamed of the gospel, but willing to endure afflictions and suffering for the gospel. And he's reminded him of the pattern he has lived out before Timothy, a model of faith. It's chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sandwich which you've heard from me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. He has lived out faith and ministry and life, and Timothy is to hold on and follow after those things he has seen in him. And chapter 2 has steeled him, as it were, that this is going to require hard work. You're going to need to endure afflictions like a soldier. You're going to be a hard worker like a farmer. You're going to need to discipline yourself like an athlete, you see, and compete according to the rules. And that hard work, endurance, commitment will also mean some careful avoidance of certain pitfalls. And he's identified them. Typically, problem people who have strayed from the path prefer to strive and argue over words than really get on with the gospel. And in chapter 3, he's come to that reminder of perilous times and perilous people in which we live as time goes on. And he's encouraging Timothy and you and me that we might plot a course that will lead to our godly progress. We're not talking about salvation here. Salvation is by faith in Christ. He's already talked about that, chapter 1, verse 5. He knows Timothy's saved. There's no doubt about that. I know you're saved. You know you're saved. There's no doubt about that. But it's about how you're going to live your life in such a way that you progress. You progress in God's work, in God's way, and can confidently come to that day and receive God's commendation. And what we're following here is the three but yous that we read there, Dan read for us at the close of this book, chapter 3 and verse 10. But you. You need to carefully follow what you have known, he reminds Timothy, meaning Paul's example of teaching life and commitment. Secondly, to continue faithfully in what you have learned, especially as a pastor from the scriptures and so on. That's verse 14 of chapter 3. But you continue in the things that you have learned, growing in that good grounding of God's word, the scripture that you've had. We came to the charge in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 last week. This is nestled in between the third but you of chapter 4 and verse 5, which is to conscientiously to look in and look within and judge yourself and determine by that inward look that you are fulfilling what you have been called to do. Now, I don't know whether any of you have had the experience of being left to do a certain task and to do that task well, and you've been left at it only to find that when the boss or perhaps your parent returned, they found it incomplete or unacceptable or lacking the finishing touches they expected. How come I can see parents nodding here? No, I can see a few parents nodding at the back there, Anna. Perhaps you've been left with a job to do. You were looking for commendation, but actually when your work was examined, it wasn't quite up to scratch. And instead you faced criticism. It happens, doesn't it? Now, you could argue about that, but a good judge can't commend poor and lazy work. If it's poor work and lazy work, he can't say, well done, can he? He can say, well, you could do better. There's still this and this and this and this that could have been finished and that would have made it much more perfect work, you see. Fulfilling the least of your responsibilities, let's hold on to this thought, fulfilling the least of your responsibilities is unlikely to elicit the greatest rewards. If that's true in life, that's going to be true in the life to come too. If we're looking for the commendation of the Lord on that day, well, don't think that by doing the least of what you can do, you're going to have great reward before the Lord on that day. That's just not going to be that way, is it? It's those who are faithful. Those who are faithful with their 5 talents, their 10 talents, that meaning the money there, that gain the rewards, you see. So if you really want the commendation, like the athlete looking for his or her medal, your work has to be done well. And it has to be done with the best effort and attention to detail that you can put in. And it is that hard-working mindset that Paul wants to cultivate in Timothy and us. And he's essentially telling him, verse 5 here, chapter 4, verse 5, in this final "but you," he say, "Timothy, you do your best. Fulfill your ministry. You know what you've been called to do. So strengthen your hands and strengthen your resolve and set your heart and endeavor, set your mind in order to fulfill it and do the best according to your ability." And in order to do that, you need to watch, to endure, to do the work of an evangelist, thus fulfill your ministry. Watch, keep awake and alert over yourself, over your doctrine, over your teaching, over your life, over your ministry. In fact, keep watch over all things is what he says here. So if you know full well, if you get caught sleeping on the job, is the boss happy? No. And it's the same with the Lord's work, isn't it? Don't slumber and sleep. Be watchful. Be alert. Be awake. Be engaged in the Lord's work, you see. Endure. Endure afflictions. Now, if it hasn't jumped out to you, it ought to. Paul is hammering home this point, and I think we've touched it on many times. This is the 9th time out of 10 times in just 4 chapters of his writing here to Timothy that he mentions this charge to endure hardship or affliction or suffering or persecution. It's the definitive mark of the authentic disciple, that when it comes to hill difficulty, they don't go round. They're willing to face the hardship, the suffering, the difficulty, endure with perseverance that which the Lord has called them to, because this is the principal path that the Lord walked, you see. Press on with perseverance. That's the name of the game. And I'm sure those Olympians who are at it as well, as you see, I'm sure they would say it's 1% inspiration and good ideas here and there, 99% perspiration. Just pressing on faithfully and doing that training that they need to do. So you and me, we need to keep on God's way, don't we? Whatever muck is thrown at you, that's the default position. When you're coming to those crossroads of difficulty and hardship and so on because of your faith, do I turn this way? Do I turn that way? If you're not sure, press on straight through it. That's the default position. Continue, even though it might be a path of hardship and difficulty ahead, because the Lord uses those things in our lives. It enhances the message of the gospel. It shows that we are operating according to a different calling, you see, than the world. Finally here, do. Be a doer of the word. And be a doer of the work, not just a hearer. In this instance, don't just defend the gospel from error and the erroneous, as such things as he's spoken about, but also get out into that marketplace and give the good news to others who need to hear, all of which finds its summary in this command: fulfill your ministry. Timothy, do your best. You and me, do your best. Do a good job. Give it your best. Don't leave anything undone. And this kind of faithful, conscientious commitment is what Paul has modelled to Timothy, isn't it? And now, with the likelihood of Paul's death, his imminent departure, chapter 4 and verse 6, this is what Timothy needs in turn to model to others and pass down to you and me. We have the blessing of the faith passed on to us because people have taken these commands seriously and lived according to them and have committed the faith to faithful others who are able to teach faithful others also, chapter 2, verse 2, on down to us. This is how his ministry is going to be fulfilled, you see, faithfully, confident, continuing to the end. Now, these aren't easy commands to keep, are they? But then entering the Olympics is not an easy thing to do, is it? You know, no. Well, we're called to walk a difficult path, a path that takes effort and energy and commitment and perseverance. And we need to keep our eyes on such things as this, these kind of commands to watch and endure and to make sure that we fulfill God's work in us. We need to keep our eyes on that if we want to be presented before the Lord that day with his commendation rather than his criticism. It's not about making ourselves acceptable to God, is it? We can't do that ourselves. That, as we know, has been done by Christ there on the cross. his blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection for us. But it is about our subsequent efforts, our life work, our efforts for him, and whether that will be found acceptable for his honour and our reward on that day. The Lord has chosen you, hasn't he? He's chosen you and me. He's chosen you and me to represent his name in the Olympion of this world, hasn't he? You bear his banner. You bear his name. You bear his country, that other country, right here in this country, in this land. He's invested in you, and he's looking, isn't he, for a return. We know that. The Gospels often speak of the return that the Lord is looking for, that fruitful harvest, that seed that germinates and reproduces, you see. It should be our joy, therefore, our delight, our diligence to be fruitful in all we do. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. That's what the Lord is calling us to. And to stir Timothy's confidence and stimulate ours, Paul shares that which makes him confident as he looks towards the future. And remember, he is about to be put to death. He's not looking confident towards the future in this life. He's looking confidently towards the future in the world to come. He knows he's soon going to be put to death. I am ready, he says. I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, they had burnt offerings, didn't they? There were animals, carcasses that were prepared and put on that altar, and they were roasted and burnt there as an offering to God. And accompanying a number of those offerings were drink offerings that were poured out on top of them. Typically, they were a strong wine, if you look them up, or an oil, a fragrant oil that was poured out upon the offering to complement that offering and give an aroma to cause the flames to rise up, as it were, and the fragrance to spread out in the temple or the tabernacle or amongst the people there. It was a meal, as it were, with both food and drink. You know, that's one way of looking at it. And as with all sacrifices and offerings, there was an element of costly expense to them, wasn't it? David, he refused to give an offering to the Lord that hadn't cost him anything. And when Jerusalem is established right there on that place, it's in the end of Samuel, I think, he buys the wine press. He buys the oxen and he buys the plow that he might burn that up as an offering to the Lord there to stop the pestilence in the city there and make an atonement for the people. There's a costly expense to these things. It was the best of animals that was offered. And so it was also the choicest of wines. You know, it wasn't just getting out your cheap old 99 plonk that's a bit sour, you know, that you only. It's the best wine. It was the one that was matured. It was the one that you would think twice about breaking it open even for the best party that's going to go on, you see. That was the expectation. It was the best of things. It was a sacrifice. And that's how Paul sees his efforts. He's not the sacrifice which bears away sins, but he sees his efforts, his life about to be expended as a fragrant oil or wine that's poured out on the offering of Christ. Poured out upon Christ's own offering to complement that great work already done. And we're reminded by this, by all of this, there is always a cost to Christian discipleship. If you're going to serve the Lord faithfully, you may not be serving the Lord as a pastor or evangelist or teacher, but you can serve the Lord in your own way, in your own family, in your own life, in your own neighborhood, in your own community. If you're going to serve the Lord in one way or another, there is a cost to that Christian discipleship, to that path. And it seems perfectly acceptable, a perfectly acceptable sacrifice for Paul to suffer the loss of his own life for Christ, that the faith might continue among others. That's how he sees it. Well, I'm ready to give my life. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. You know, I'm not holding my life precious to the end, and as if that's the most dear thing to me that I've got to hold on to. No, the Lord gave his life for me. And if I end up having to give my life for the cause of the gospel, so be it. It's a poured out offering. On the offering of Christ itself, it's a fragrance of the gospel work and God's calling and working in my life, that it might end up for the benefit of God's people. That's how he sees it, you see. It was going to be through Paul's self-sacrifice that God had chosen to spread the gospel news like a fragrance throughout the Roman court. We read of that in Philippians. Though it would cost him his life, it but followed the pattern that Christ had already done before, hadn't he, for the good of his people. So let's remember that. There's always a cost to following the Lord. There's always a cost to doing God's work. Endure with those persecutions, those afflictions, those hardships, those sufferings. Be willing to. And if we had any doubt about what he means, that his death is coming, he speaks, doesn't he, of his departure at hand. Chapter 4 and verse 6. He's talking here euphemistically about his death, isn't it? This word departure is a word that the Greeks would use to loose a ship that was in harbour. So there's a ship in harbour and it's tied up. It therefore can't go anywhere. And you would loose it in order to let the ship leave harbour and head on to its new destination. And this is the word he used here, is here. My departure is at hand. I'm about to depart this mortal life, to depart this life and enter, therefore, into the presence of the Lord. That's that's what's behind these thoughts, isn't it? And this phrase demonstrates to us that life is not over at death, but continues beyond. We will go from this life one day to another life, won't we? If we don't know the Lord, then it may be that we are in the grave and unaware of that life until that voice speaks and calls us up from the grave. There is a resurrection of condemnation, isn't it? But there's also a resurrection of life, John 5. And that's the resurrection we want to be a part of, isn't it? That resurrection to life and commendation. We go from this life in order that we might be presented to the Lord. And this phrase here demonstrates life is not over at death, but continues beyond. The entrance of sin into this world brought death upon us, didn't it? And the judgment of God. But it's through the gospel alone that death is turned into a departure. If death frightens you, well then, that's because you're thinking of it perhaps as an end, a fearful end. But for the believer, death has been turned from a full stop into, as it were, a comma. There's something which follows. We depart this life that we might be with the Lord. And if you want to share in the same confident hope beyond death that Paul has here, that he writes about at the end of his life, it is found, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who he gave his all for. You know, I live that Christ might live in me. That's his hope. You know, to die is gain, to live is Christ. That was his mantra, wasn't it? He found that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who came amongst us and died and was buried and rose again in triumph over death. There is our hope, isn't it? That we follow after the one who has conquered death and risen again to glory. And the confident expectation of reward he also speaks of here, he's found in following after Paul's example of life. That's why he's modelled that out to Timothy. That's why it's there, impressed upon the pages of Scripture for us to follow, because here was the Lord's apostle that lived a good life, a suffering life, a hard life, a difficult life, one which ultimately ended in his death, this sacrificial offering, as it were, at the end. But it was a life that is worth following, worth imitating, you see. In fact, isn't it right that God has called each one of us in Christ out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and done so that we might, quote, do the works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? So it's not just the apostle and Timothy that God has got a purpose for. No, actually, he's called you and me and every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus that we might engage with his plan, that we might do the works that he has prepared beforehand, that he had in his mind in eternity to save you here in the 21st century, right here in Hatfield, because he'd got some things that he wanted to accomplish through you, that the fragrance of Christ in your life might be an aroma which spreads out and affects other people, that others might come to know Christ or grow in Christ and in their faith and so on. And we need to find out, don't we, what it is, those works that God has prepared beforehand that he might accomplish in us, and tune our hearts and our minds and our lives, our direction of life, to be that. If the Lord is wanting that and we're wanting this and heading the wrong direction, well, I don't think there's going to be a commendation at the end, is there? Don't you know that from your own example? You know, if your parents have said, this is how I want you to do it, this is how I want you to wash it, and this is how I want you to paint it, and this is how I want you to scrub it, and this is how I want it to look at the finish, and you go, oh, I'm going to do my own thing. When it comes to the end, they're going to say that that's not acceptable, you see. They don't stop loving you. They don't stop providing for you. They don't stop caring for you. But that work wasn't what they were looking for, was it? Don't you remember that time when Saul is challenged by Samuel to go and do what the Lord had commanded him to do and not to keep anything alive? And then there's that time when Samuel, and he thinks he does what the Lord has commanded. I've done everything that the Lord's commanded, he says to Samuel. And Samuel comes along and says, well, what means then this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears, you know? They shouldn't be alive over there. Well, we kept the best of the Lord, the sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, no. Sacrifice and offering, that don't mean anything to the Lord. What he's looking for is for you to obey the voice of the Lord. That's what was your service at that point. And you didn't do it. As a result, it's one of those occasions where Saul loses his right to rule among God's people there. Well, we don't want to lose that, do we? Let us therefore make sure that first we know and believe in Christ, and then secondly, keep our focus on his heavenly calling in us and God's purposes he's prepared beforehand for us to perform those good works made possible only because his hand is at work in us. You know, without Christ, there's nothing we can do to earn a reward, is there? But once you've been accepted in the Beloved, you have been brought into a position where actually, though it's all by God's grace, he's willing to give you a reward. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Something we should hold on to. If our life doesn't consist of what we eat and what we drink and what we put on or what we possess, which the gospel tells us it isn't, therefore neither should all of our work in this life be solely devoted to providing for that end, should it? If our life isn't all that we eat and drink, then why is all of our work? Why does that take precedence over the Lord's work? It shouldn't be that way, should it? We don't want the work God intends to fulfill through us to be found incomplete in that day. And therefore, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, note that, plural, all of you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He wasn't just talking to the apostles there at Corinth, if there were some, or just the church leader. He's talking to the whole church there, to you and to me. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, endure, be hard at that work. Be immovable, if that's the way that the Lord has called you to. Don't be moved from that path. Always abounding. Fruitfully abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your efforts, your work, your strife and striving is not in vain in the Lord. He sees it. And even a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord to a disciple won't lack of the Lord's rewards, will it, we're told. And so with athletic and Olympian imagery, Paul skips now, doesn't he, from image to image to convey both how he thought about his life and service and how we also should think. I have fought the good fight. When the battle was upon us, I didn't flee. I was willing to put on my armor and my sword and get out there and engage in the battle. I fought the good fight. Well, we're not talking about those kind of skirmishes. It was about the skirmishes of the word of God, wasn't it? Reasoning, dialoguing, talking to people about the gospel. That's what he's had in mind here. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Here's another metaphor. I've been in that race and I finished it. I didn't get halfway around and think, oh God, I saw some people ahead of me, so I ducked out. No. I've finished the race. He's not looking for you to come first. He's looking for you to finish the race. To finish it faithfully, to the end, you see. I've kept the faith. Perhaps we could think of in terms of those relay races there. I've kept the faith. That faith, that baton has been passed on to me. And I've received it and I've kept it and I've passed it on. Timothy, it's now yours. You've got to pass it on to faithful men after you and women after you. That's to me and that's to you, isn't it? You see, I've kept the faith. I haven't shirked in the battle. How about you? I've persevered to the end. Will you? I've not dropped the baton passed to me. What about you, you see? And it's because he's not let the distractions of life take over his life, but fulfills his ministry, much as he challenges Timothy to, that he has this confident expectation of verse 8. Why is he confident there? Because he can see that the Lord has saved him, and he can see that he has given his life to the Lord's service, as the Lord has called him to do. And therefore, at the end of that, he's able to say, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown here Paul brings to mind is the crown given at those historic Olympic Games, the Stephanos, this laurel or olive wreath that was given out at the Games, the Stephanos. Paul anticipates his imminent death and departure, most likely at the hands of the unrighteous judge, the Emperor Nero, there in Rome. But that verdict that Nero was going to call upon him, as it were, will soon be overturned by the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he might be put to death in this life, but this life isn't as important as how he's going to be received by the righteous judge in that life. And all that Nero and others might say, well, that's nothing compared to what the Lord was saying. It's that judgment I've got my eyes on, you see. The world may condemn him, but Christ is going to commend him. The world may say he's guilty, but he's going to wear that crown of righteousness given by the righteous judge, meaning his life and work will be justified before all. And note, that promise is not just for him. It's also for you and me also. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Chapter 4 and verse 8. And you know, I think with this is perhaps his one final contrast in this little section here. Because he's about to speak in verse 10 of Demas, who has loved this present world and forsaken him. And as we have read before, he has already spoken of those false believers who love themselves, who love money, who are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And if we want to come to the end and be found faithful, if we want to come to the end of our lives with confidence, we need to keep our eye on the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not that we should keep our eye on him as the fearful expectation of the judge coming, but I think more like a bride looking adoringly for the bridegroom coming, whom having not seen, ye love, is how Peter puts it, isn't it? Whom having not seen, you love. We don't see him, but our hearts are there, given to him, and we look for him. Remember, you know, it was only in response to Peter's affirmative reply to Jesus' question, Peter, do you love me? That the Lord asked him to do his work. Do you love me? Yes. Then look after my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. In the end, we're not to think of the Lord as a slave master. It's not work and service the Lord wants, but actually our love for him, isn't it? And of course, it's out of that love for him that produces the best fruitful work, isn't it? So actually, as we come to the end of this here, this question that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all who love and look forward to and hasten that day when the Lord is coming, because they love him and looking forward to him. That really is what this whole thing boils down to, isn't it? Do you love him? Ultimately, the answer to that question is what really makes our work fruitful for him, doesn't it? And will give us confidence there on that day. Do you love him? Yes. Then tend my lambs. Do you love him? Yes. Then be a fruitful fragrance of Christ in every place in which you go. Do you love me? Yes. Then endure to the end. Do you love me? Yes. Then be faithful. Do you love me? Yes. Then you know you can be confident until my coming. Is that the truth? Absolutely it is. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. And you've poured out your love in our hearts that we might love one another. We pray and ask, Father, for forgiveness for those times when we have not really loved you, our great Saviour and Redeemer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us and given us life and breath and being. You've given us so much in this world, and yet, Lord, even like the Israelites of old, the more blessed we can be, the more hard-hearted we can be, the less we seem to love. Lord, we pray and ask, Father, you'll strip away those things that occupy our eyes and our sight and our desires, that we might instead, through them, beyond them, see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sun rising on the horizon, the dawning of that day. What a precious day it will be, when all the world will be put right, when your sons and daughters will be vindicated before an ungodly world. Lord, hasten that day. And Lord, hasten our hearts to, and incline our hearts to look forward to that day, to love you, and to look to you for that great day. Lord, that in doing so we might, in this present day, be a fragrant service to you in all that we do, and therefore confident to the end. So we thank you for your working in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.